Now please have opened Genesis chapter 7. We come to this message that the great flood, a great judgment. Remember what we have learned thus far concerning the creation of the universe by God out of nothing. He created all things out of nothing, and then He created the first man and the first woman. And from the first man and the first woman came the whole human race. And we know that because Adam and Eve sinned against God, judgment came upon the whole human race. Adam was the representative head of the human race, and therefore we were guilty in Adam. And from Adam and Eve came two lines, the godly line and the ungodly line. The godly line had to remain separate from the ungodly line. There is always the danger that ungodly people will try to influence the godly people. And although godly people must not separate themselves in the wrong way, such as living in a monastery, living in a Christian community cut off from the world, although Christians must not do that, nevertheless, we are to keep ourselves separate. We are in the world, but we are not with the world. And that is why the constant reminder of the Bible is that we practice separation. We don't practice infiltration. We don't try to enter into the world and along the way become contaminated by them. Rather, we must be in the world to be light shining in the darkness, so that people may be attracted to the light. We must be the salt of the earth, preventing the decay instead of being affected such that we ourselves decay morally with the people around us. Does this speak to anyone present here today? Does it speak to you today that you have been interacting too much with ungodly people, such that instead of the gospel being an influence to your ungodly friends, along the way you are being influenced, and that influence can be seen in your life, in the world you, in the way you think? Your worldview is such that you are worldly like them, and it is seen in the way you behave, and it is seen in the way you talk. Now, discerning people can tell how far you have gone being influenced by the world. We have to learn that we are to remain separate. And this is always the problem. We are always giving excuses for ourselves that we are not to be living in monasteries or Christian communities. We have to be in the world to win them. Well said. You are very good at speaking, aren't you? You want to be in the world to win the world. But what has happened to you? You have been influenced by the world. And instead of being an influence to the world, you have been influenced in the way you think, in the way you talk, in the way you behave. So you must be very careful to remain a separated people. Be in the world, but make absolutely sure that you do not become part of the world. Otherwise, you will be like salt that has lost its saltiness. You will be useless in the service of God. You will no more be effective. Instead, you become a burden. You become a concern to the church. So you must be very careful. Now, that was what happened to the godly people of that time. They saw the ungodly people and they began to become attracted to them. And when they are attracted to them, you can imagine that it will be shown, and especially in marriage. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and saw that they were beautiful, and took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Chapter 6, verse 2. That's what happened when believers do not obey God's word and begin to fall in love, to begin to court the non-believers. And soon they are too much entangled, and they say they cannot break away. They are too much in love. they can still win the non-believer, they say, to Christ. But it seldom happens that way. Here and there, God in His mercy saved those who are unconverted after they are married. But don't fool yourself. Don't think that just because God has been gracious to one or two couples, saving them despite their disobedience and getting married. The point is that God knows your true heart, and don't expect God to bless you if you insist on marrying a non-believer. So that was what happened. And you look at verse 3 of chapter 6, "My spirit shall not strive with men forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Before that, people live hundreds of years old. But God was grieved. God saw that people were just disobeying his commands. His commands were so clear, but they were disobeying him, with the result that God felt that the longer men live on this earth, the more evil will be perpetrated, the more wickedness will be seen on the face of this earth. So he cut short the lifespan of men such that the average lifespan was reduced to 120 years. But remember, the older generation still continued to live on. They were hundreds of years old. But from then on, God began to impose this upon the human race. People began to die around about age 120. And God continued to bless the world. We read in verse 4, "There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old and of renown." And of course here, it's not just merely a reference to their physical size. We do know that there were people of great size, even after the flood. But this is before the flood. And here we are talking more of advances in thinking, in technology, in their living. So they were great men. They were mighty men. They were giants. Some, of course, were such that they were of a giant race. They were big size, see, as we have already mentioned. But when you look at this passage and study it properly, you come to realize that it is not just mere size that is referred to here. We're talking about before the flood. And God continued to bless the human race with intelligence, with abilities. And as they explored the creation of God, they began to harness what they have learned to their own good. And great literary men produced great works. They wrote great epic stories. Poems of high quality were produced. Scientific instruments were produced. Methods of agriculture and husbandry were invented. So the life of the people flourished. But at the same time that all these good things flourish, the wickedness in men also showed itself. They became worse and worse in the sight of God. And in verse 5, we read, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And God expressed himself in verse 6, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart." God was so upset with man. Men went astray, despite him blessing them with so much. They were so wicked, they wanted to go their own way, and every intent of their heart was just evil. So God said in verse 7, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both men and beasts, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." You note that the creatures of the seas are not mentioned. They are somehow spared. But God was going to destroy all who live on the face of the earth, who relied on the earth, including the birds of the air that flew, because they would have to nest, they would have to land. They can't be flying all the time. All those will be destroyed. Then in the midst of this gloom, we see a flicker of light. In verse 8 we read, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And because God showed his grace to Noah, you discover that he proved himself to be different from others around him. Look at verse 9. "This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. This is not mere, this was no mere professor. This was not just a person who professed to be a believer. He showed it in his life. And again, it speaks to us today. How many are present here in our midst who are believers in name? You call yourself a Christian, but you don't walk with God. You are not righteous in your generation. Your so-called Christian life is not obvious, see? And of course, there are others who are obvious, and we are thankful to God for that, because it is by grace that we are what we are. We dare not claim any of the credit for ourselves. We would have lived in sin like our neighbors, our friends, our relatives. But God showed His grace upon us. And we would hope that our life of true faith will be reflected in our lives. We expect that to be so. We expect it. How can you profess faith in Christ when it doesn't show in your life? So this is where we question those who claim to be Christians, but your thinking is so worldly. Your speech is so worldly. Your behavior is so worldly. Now it causes people to stumble. It makes us question whether you are truly righteous in God's sight. And finally, we know that God is the one who determines who is righteous in His sight. But people should be able to see whether you are a true believer or not. And when you profess to be a true believer but it's not reflected in your life, it causes people to stumble. They begin to wonder, is that Christianity? Is that the church? Are they Christians? How come they behave like that? They are no different from those who do not profess faith. And sometimes they turn around and say the children of darkness are wiser than the children of light. They are better than the Christians. They are more caring than the Christians. They are, in many ways, setting a better example than the Christians. Now, shame on us. Now, of course, you turn around and say, oh, that is self-righteousness. True, true. When we examine all these non-believers who parade or show forth such great care upon the needy, and so they are so caring, and finally, on final analysis, we come to find that they are doing all this, showing all this out of self-righteousness. See? We know that. But the point is that we are not to use that as an excuse for professing to be a believer and not showing it in our life. And Noah was no such professor. He was really a godly man, and it was shown in his life. So we reach that point, and in this passage we are going to see that God's promise of judgment is as sure as His promise of salvation. We are told that God promised to judge the world. He promised to destroy the world. Would He carry that out? And at the same time, He promised to save Noah and his family. He made a covenant with Noah. You look at chapter 6 again, in verse 18. It says, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring in two by two. So instructions were given to him. Now what did Noah do? He obeyed. See? He believed what God said. Yeah? And he was he going to be saved when the judgment finally comes? So we have these two promises. The promise of judgment upon the wicked people of the world and the salvation of Noah and his family. Will these two promises be fulfilled? Let us see the outcome of what happened. And we are going to learn this lesson, that God's promise of judgment is as sure as His promise of salvation. If God promises to save, He will definitely save. And when God promises that He will judge, He will definitely judge. How does this lesson come across to us? Now, we can consider it under three sections. In verse 1 to verse 6, we learn of a command, a new command given to Noah, related to what he had promised. So Noah was going to show forth again that he was a righteous man. He obeyed the command of God. So in the first section, we are going to see a command that was obeyed. Now we know that salvation is by the grace of God. grace in the Bible does not mean that you behave well, you're so polite, you're so gracious in the way you carry yourself. You see, that is how the word grace or graciousness is used in normal conversation. But in the Bible, the word grace means that God shows good to you even though you are undeserving. God saves a sinner even though he does not deserve to be saved. That is grace. Salvation is by the grace of God. It is not because you are good. It is not because of anything good that you have done or ever can do. So let this be clear, that if anyone is saved from damnation, if anyone does not enter hell but is instead taken by God to heaven, if anyone is not punished by God at all but is rather accepted by God, it is not because that person is good. It is not because of that person has done any good. It is not because of that person having the potential to do future good. No. It is not in the person himself and not in what he does. So salvation is totally the free gift of God. God freely saves a person who is undeserving. So if you are saved at all, don't ever claim that you are better than other people. That is, was not the reason why God saved you. If you are saved at all, it was not because you did certain spiritual works, religious works more than other people. You prayed more than other people. You went to church more than other people, and so on. It is not because of all this. Any good that you do will never be good enough to make up for your guilt. You are guilty before God because of all the sins you have committed. Yes, the many sins of your thoughts. Yes, the many sins of your words. Yes, the many sins of your deeds. We sin against God in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. The breaking of any point of the law is like the breaking of the whole. And we have not broken only just one point of the law. We have broken all points of the law of God. We are terribly guilty before God. But surely we can do something and make ourselves better. Remember, all your good deeds can never pay for the guilt that you owe to God. You're guilty before God. You deserve damnation from God. And furthermore, whatever good you do will not be able to change your basic character, your basic nature, which is sinful. You have inherited a sinful nature from your parents, which inclined you in the direction of sin. That is why, left to yourself, you will naturally go in the direction of sin. And that is why often it is that when your conscience tells you what is right, or when the word of God comes to you and show you what is right, along the way you are tempted and then you sin by going against God's will. That is why. The reason is because the orientation of your nature is such that it is turning you all the time in the direction that is against God. See? It is like the clock that is wound up, the spring in it is turned in such a way that it is always inclining you away from God. That accounts for why it is that all of us have broken God's law. You see? So whatever great things you have done or intend to do will never be able to change your basic character, namely that you are a sinner before God. Once you understand that you are guilty before God because of all the acts of sin, and once you understand that you have a sinful nature which you cannot change, you come to realize that you are a helpless sinner before God. You deserve God's damnation. And if God does not show mercy upon you, you will never be able to be saved. And thank God that the message from the beginning of the Bible is that He shows grace to undeserving sinners. Noah was one such person. God showed His grace upon him, as you can see in chapter 6 verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It wasn't because Noah was good It wasn't because of that Noah was better than other people. Noah was also descended from Adam. He shared a sinful nature with other people. He would have committed sins like others. But God from early showed His grace. He showed His mercy upon Noah. See? On what basis was Noah better than others? We have already covered that. That none of us is good enough for God to save us. None of us deserve to be saved. So we have to draw the conclusion that Noah did not deserve to be saved. It's simply out of the good pleasure of God. God has the right to show His love to whomever He wants. And He showed His love on Noah, with the result that Noah was transformed. Noah was made different. Noah was worked upon by the Spirit of God, and his life showed the difference between himself and other people. That's why in verse 9 we read that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. He was a true believer, and his life showed it. So compared his life with other people, although he was not perfect, we know that no one could be perfect until Jesus Christ came, and he was the only perfect man ever to have walked on this earth, because he was the Son of God who has taken on perfect human nature. So we know that Noah was not perfect, but when you looked at his life, he was so different compared to the ungodly people around him. When a godly man walks or live in a community, we will be able to tell. We know he's never perfect. You can't look for a perfect person on this earth. But nevertheless, we see the grace of God manifested in his life. Noah was one such person. That is comparing him and other people. See? But comparing ourselves with other people can be very deceiving. What we must look at is how we stand before God. And this is where in chapter 7, verse 1, we read, "Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household. Why? Because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." The difference between Noah and the people around him arose out of a basic change in his life. He was right before God. See? His heart was right. When he did all these things, when he lived out in a certain way which people could see, it all came from the fact that he did it all for his God. See? It was not for show. It was genuine. It was because he loved his God and he did it all to please his God. And God noted that he was not living just to show people. He was not just doing good to compare himself with other people. He did it because he truly loved God. And God noted that. And God gave him this new command. Now is the time to bring in the animals, two by two, of all the animals that walked on the earth and that flew in the sky. Bring them two by two. And of certain animals, bring them seven instead of two pairs. Instead of bringing a pair each, you bring seven. Bring them in, you see. So God told Noah to do so. Now you would think it would be a very difficult task indeed to go and catch all these animals and bring them in. But no, no. God is in control of all his creatures. And he made them come to Noah. He made them be obedient to God's will. They just came. And you try and imagine a situation like this, you see, where an earthquake is about to take place. And then the chickens begin to behave strangely. The ducks begin to quack. Then the animals became very agitated. Then with time, as the tremor began to be more obvious to them, but not to humans. Humans just do not seem to be able to sense such things. Then you begin to see that the animals begin to run helter-skelter. Then you see, all the animals begin to run in a certain direction, and they are heading up to the hills. See? Then later, the earthquake takes place. Then only we realize, oh, all these animals have sensed danger coming. and they were seeking safety, and they went all in the same direction up the hills. See? But instead of the hills, you imagine now it's Noah and his ark. These animals were somehow given the sense. And other animals may be scattering everywhere and running out the mountains. But these two by two, or seven, they came to Noah. And these birds, they flew, they came to Noah. They sensed that Noah was where they ought to be. So they came. So Noah had just the work of allowing them in, channeling them, the bigger animals, to the bottom of the ark, then the other animals on the middle deck, and he and his family will be on the top deck with all the birds and all the lighter creatures. See, all will be arranged there. The ark was big enough to accommodate all the species of animals. So you see now that Noah was given this command, and he was given 7 days to do it. And the number seven is an indication that it was God's will. And God's will is always perfect. And just as God created all things and rested on the seventh day, he has made the week consist of 7 days. Here he gave Noah exactly 7 days to get in all these animals. And we read that Noah had been obedient to God all this while when he built the ark. And this characteristic of obedience is seen again in this chapter. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. That was what happened. That he did according to all that was commanded by the Lord. Now let us focus a little on the nature of this obedience found in Noah. We must understand that first it arose from true faith in God. And because he had true faith in God, therefore he was obedient to his word. What God said, he believed. And although when the instruction to build the ark was first given, Noah was not told definitely how God was going to destroy the earth. He was only given instruction to build this mighty ark, which turned out to be a big ship, you see. And on dry land, far from the sea, you see. Now Noah would probably be guessing, perhaps the sea will rise, perhaps a heavy rain might fall, and perhaps the water will flow somehow, the rivers will overflow somehow. How is God going to judge the world? He was not given any indication. And yet he just trusted in God's word to build the ark. And imagine, build the ark far from the sea, and what is this for? So he just built, and built with the right type of material, from the right type of wood, the gopher wood, which some scholars say is probably the cedar. Then fill up the gaps with bitumen, pitch, see, to be waterproof. And the dimensions were given, how long it should be, how wide it should be, how high it should be. And the design was given such that there would be window, the window singular to refer to the many windows in the upper deck, see, to allow rain perhaps to fall, to catch the rainwater later for drinking. We are not given all the details, but sufficient is given to us to know that Noah did exactly what God told him to do. See? And while building, see, imagine the hard work involved. He probably employed some non-believers to help him, and it's not wrong to employ non-believers to do the manual work. We don't employ non-believers to help us preach the gospel, no. But we can employ them to do the manual work to keep the place tidy and clean. Just like the missionaries, when they go to a pagan country, they cannot expect the unconverted to help them preach, but they can get the unconverted to help them learn the language, to help them to be porters, to carry the things and to do the cooking and gardening for them, but they would have to do the preaching. So also, for Noah, he probably employed others to help him. Otherwise, he had to depend on his three sons and their wives. Now that would be really, really very hard work indeed. So there's no good reason to assume that he did not help get the help of the non-believers, employing them to do the work. But just imagine, as the non-believing workers help him to do the work, they begin to wonder, hey, is this man crazy? No? Going all into the mountains to cut down the trees, trim them, cut them into shape, putting them together, and soon it became an ark. They saw that it was a big ship. Why build such a huge ship and so far from the land? And we don't know how long it took. And the Bible scholars work it out and say that it will be many scores of years. So one score is 20 years. So many scores of years. Say even double that is 40 years. Can you imagine you spend 40 years building a ship on the land far from the sea and not knowing for what purpose you are building that? You only know that this is God's command and God is going to bring judgment upon the world and He has promised to save you. And that's all that you know at that time. It required great faith. It required simple trust in God's word and just obeying it. Noah did just that. Okay? And meanwhile, imagine the taunting from the people. Hey, this crazy old man. Look at what he's doing. Yes? Look at his stupid three sons. You see? Listening to the old man, building this big ship in the so far from the sea. You know? For what purpose? You see? Spending so much money employing people to help him. You see? For what purpose? You see? It took time. And he had to bear up with the misunderstanding of the people. And he had to fight any doubts that came into him. See? He had to continue to exercise faith. There will be times when he's extremely tired. And when you're tired, you tend to want to give up. But here Noah had to make up his mind, I'm going to persevere. I'm going to obey my God. I'm going to believe that judgment will come. And therefore I'm going to just obediently carry out what God has clearly told me to do. When will judgment come to the world? We know that the judgment in the days of Noah is an indication of the judgment on the last day. That much is clear. We have seen this in the previous studies. Let us remind ourselves what the scripture says. If you are able, you turn to the New Testament, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Later on, we are going to look at 1 Peter, but now, for now, we look at 2 Peter chapter 3. And look at what verse 10 says, verse 10 onwards. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, God has promised that the day will come when the world, the universe, as we know it, will be melted down with great fire, with fervent heat. Now, you cannot imagine how that can be possible. Even the worst nuclear war can, at the most, we thought, destroy this earth. How to have the whole universe melted down, you can't imagine, you see. But if God has said it, we must believe it. But you say we have waited so long. The church has been in existence on the earth so long, lumbering along so long, facing trials of various kinds for so long, and yet this promise has not been fulfilled. And this is where we must remember Noah. Noah in his days waited, and waited, but he did not wait in idleness. He waited in busyness. He continued to obey God and did what needed to be done. And not only that, you must understand the New Testament shows to us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, which meant that he not only obeyed God in building the ark, despite all the taunting of the people, despite the tiredness that came to him, despite the doubts that would constantly have afflicted him, but he continued on in the work of obeying God in building the ark. And at the same time, he was preaching the word of God to people, calling upon them to repent. Oh, friends, don't do that. That is against God's law. Turn to God in repentance. Come and believe in His word. Judgment is going to come. You must seek God now in order to be saved. He would be preaching and preaching and preaching at the same time that he built the ark. See, that was Noah. Noah obeyed the command of God. And now this new command has come. In 7 days, the waters will come. From where? The waters were flowing in the rivers, of course. You dig the hole and the water will be found in the well, of course. But rain hadn't fallen. You see? Because the waters above were separated from the waters of the ground. See? Noah exercised faith. He did not understand everything. He did not understand how things could be that God promised to do. But he nevertheless trusted in God, believing in His word. Friends, judgment will certainly come. We must obey God. We must obey Him. We must believe in His word and obey Him. We must believe that in Jesus Christ alone there is salvation. And meanwhile, we need to live a righteous life in obedience to Him. We cannot be influenced by the world. We cannot to live like them. We cannot have their worldview. We must be different. We have to believe God's word. We must live righteously before Him. And at the same time, do God's work. Preach His word. Tell souls to repent and come and trust in Jesus Christ. And we must quickly move on to the second point. A promise was sealed. The promise of salvation was sealed. Look at verse 7 to verse 16. A repetition of what has been given, but now with more details. Noah, his sons, his wife, his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. God said that there will be a flood. So they all came in. See? Now it became clear to them why it was that they were commanded to build the ark. So the waters hadn't come, but they believed that it would come in 7 days. So the animals came to him two by two, and some in sevens. They came. And we are told the exact day when the waters began to come. In verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. The rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. It was a new phenomenon. In the past there were clouds. In the past the water was a firmament, a layer above the sky. Never before had it rained like that. And then the waters was on the ground and in the ground. The rivers flowed. The wells were dug and there was water. The sea was there. If you travel far to the shore, then there was the sea. You could see there was water on the earth and in the earth. And there was water above the earth. But never before had this phenomenon of water pouring down. And then never before was there water gushing out from the ground. See? But it happened this time, on that exact day. And it was such a phenomenon that it was recorded, passed down. And Moses, when he wrote the book of Genesis, he noted the exact day. Since when Noah was 600 years, in the second month, on the 17th day, the exact date is noted. Okay? When that happened. Now this cannot be just nature or accidental, coincidental. It was all God's work. God had already said that He would do it to Noah and his family. They heard God's word. So when these mighty things happen, we have to conclude that it was God. It was not an accident. It was not just the forces of nature reaching the point where the plates come together such that it could not contain anymore, and then an earthquake happened and tsunami occurred and so on. No. It was God who acted. God caused the waters of the sky to pour down. Heavy rain just pour and pour and pour. And not only that, the ground just burst. See?
water just gush out, it just flowed. So there was water from above, water from the ground. See? And so the flood water rose. That was what happened. God did it. Then you must note another thing. The whole thing is repeated. And now new facts are introduced. Verse 13. On that very same day, Noah's sons, Ham, Shem, Japheth. So his sons' names are mentioned. Okay, to let us know that exactly which individuals were saved. Noah, his three sons, their names are given. Shem, Ham, Japheth. And then Noah's wife. And the three wives of his sons. His sons did not marry more than one wife each. They kept to God's law. Each had only one wife. See? And their wives were safe. They were individually safe. The way it's mentioned showed to us that this was not a general thing where one person in the family believed and then the rest are regarded as saved. No. The words of God are very clear. Noah was safe. His three sons, namely Ham, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they were safe. And then Noah's wife was safe. And the wives of the three sons were safe. Individually, they are pointed out to us that they each individually had faith in God. That's why they were saved. Okay? And then another thing is to be noted. As they went into the ark, two by two, and then the servants and all came in, male and female came in. See? And verse 16 says, so those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. So Noah did everything that God was commanded him. Then that last phrase is significant. And the Lord shut him in. You may say, oh, Noah just pulled the door of the ark and then put the latch on. So Noah shut himself in. But no. We are told God shut him in. See? This is to emphasize the fact that God was fulfilling his promise. That through the flood that was going to destroy the earth, that same flood was going to save Noah. That ark was not going to be swamped by the waters. That ark was going to be lifted up by the waters. That ark will remain safe. It will be sufficient to save Noah's family and all the animals God intended to save. Noah could rest in the knowledge that God would take care of his people. And we know that this is a promise of salvation to all those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. We know this because this is told us in the Bible. Now, we mentioned about 1 Peter 3. Earlier we read 2 Peter 3. Right? Now we look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we are told in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting from verse 18. It says there, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, before we proceed to the subsequent verses, we want to stop here and say something. Now, clearly, the death of Jesus Christ is the means by which we are saved. Christ alone is the Savior of sinners, and his death on the cross alone can pay for our sins. There simply is no other way by which we can be saved. Okay? Then the second thing that can be said is that Christ and his death on the cross by which we are saved is somehow related to Noah and the destruction of the wicked people in his days. Okay? Which means that Noah and the way he and his family was saved is an indication of how we are to be saved today. So when we study the account of Noah and how he and his family were saved, we must remember that this is actually pointing us to Jesus Christ. Just as Noah was saved by God and God alone. It was God who brought the waters of judgment upon the wicked, and it was God who shut the door of the ark so that Noah and his family were saved. So also, God has provided us his Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. We must trust in his Son. By his death on the cross, we are saved. Judgment has fallen, but that same judgment is the means by which we are going to be saved. It is in Christ and Christ alone and no other. You must trust in Christ and nobody else. You must believe that his death on the cross, which was the judgment of God upon the sins of his people, is the means of us being saved. And you must believe that just as Noah was so secure in that ark, because it was God who shut them in, so also when we come to Jesus Christ, God will shut us in. God will ensure that we are certainly saved. See? So that we must note. Then we must proceed further. In verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 3, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Now we know that Christ successfully saved his people. His death was the full payment for their sins, and God accepted that payment on behalf of his people because Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. The resurrection of Christ showed that he had successfully paid for the sins of his people. And Christ has risen to heaven to prepare a place for his people. So now, if you turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you are like Noah, who just trusts in the ark and the ark alone, believing God's word that the ark will be able to deliver you from the judgment to come. See? So when we come to trust in Jesus Christ, we are believing in God's word that Christ alone is the way, that by trusting in him and him alone, we will be delivered from the judgment to come. That we must see. See? And if you have such true faith, just that faith that trusts in Christ and what he has accomplished on the cross, don't trust in yourself, don't trust in trying to be good, don't trust in whatever others say, but just come to Jesus Christ, believing that he is the ark that will save you from the judgment to come. See, just trust in him. Trust in him. Imagine Noah entering the ark, see, with the waters pouring down and down and the flood coming up. See? Imagine the trepidation, the fear that came to him, and yet he had to say, I must trust in God. I must believe that this ark will deliver me. He rested, trusted in the ark, and the ark truly saved him from the waters of judgment. So also, see, when we enter into the aeroplane and fly, see, we're so helpless. We're just hoping that the pilot will bring us safely home to our destination. We're hoping the engine will hold. We're hoping that none of the screws get loose. You see? We're hoping that the whole aeroplane will remain intact. We really have to rest in the knowledge that this aeroplane will bring us safely there. And despite the fact that aeroplanes are so safe, millions of people have traveled so much, here and there are disasters. It's 1%, or much less than 1%, but still, there have been disasters. Okay, lives have been lost. See? So I don't want to frighten you such that you become afraid of getting into the plane the next time. Don't be a Calvinist on the earth and an Arminian in the air. Okay. Calvinists believe that God is sovereign, he's in control. So don't be a Calvinist on the earth, but when you are in the air, you become Arminian, you begin to believe in human effort. We must be a consistent Calvinist, both on the earth and in the air. But that aside, we want to come back to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not like that aeroplane. Jesus Christ is more like the ark that Noah built, because it was based on God's instruction. God has promised it, and His word will never fail. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you turn from your sin to trust in Christ alone, you will definitely be forgiven. You will definitely receive eternal life. There is no doubt about it. What is needed is true repentance, true faith. So where is your repentance? Where is your faith? If you are truly repentant and you are truly resting on Christ and Christ alone to save you, you can be sure that your salvation is secure, thoroughly secure. There simply is no force and no power in the whole world, in the whole universe, that can snatch you away from the love of God in Jesus Christ. See, that certainty is ours when we come truly to rest in Jesus Christ. Noah, his three sons, who are mentioned by name, his wife, and the wives of the three sons, they were saved. See, this is to say, God showed His love individually, 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 to how many? 8 souls. They came to faith. And yet at the same time, the focus was upon Noah than his family. As head of the family, he was a responsible man. He would have called upon his family regularly to worship God, to offer up burnt offerings, to show forth their reliance on the forthcoming Savior. We know that offerings were already being practiced because Abel and Cain did that. And we know that after the flood, the first thing that Noah did was to erect an altar and give God the burnt offerings. Now this is to say that Noah was constantly reminded of his need to trust in the coming Savior. And he was constantly reminding his children and their wives to come. Let us remember, we must trust in the coming Savior. Otherwise you cannot be saved. See, Noah was acting as the responsible head of the family. We are reminded of Job, who did the same. He was constantly offering up burnt offerings for himself and his children. See, you get a point. You get a point. Those of us who are fathers in the family, have we been responsible heads of the family? Have we? Have we? Have we? See, how have your life been? Has it been an example to your wife and to your children and to your children's wives? See, have you been exercising responsible headship, ensuring that in your home regularly there is the family altar where your family gather together to worship God? See, we want our children to be saved. We say that we want our children to be saved. See, but does it show in your life? Do you pray often for their salvation? Do you gather them around God's word and worship God in your home? See, if you really have been sincere in wanting your children to be saved, we can be sure that along the way, God will hear your prayers. One by one, your children will come to faith. We know that salvation is of the Lord. We cannot demand it. We cannot say, God, I have been faithful to you, therefore as payment for my faithfulness, you must answer my prayers for my children to be saved. We can't make demands like that. But nevertheless, we know that our Father in heaven is a loving Father. What good things will He withhold from His children? And our Father in heaven is a good God. And what good will He withhold from those who are in His favor. So we can rightly expect that God will fulfill our heart's desire for our children to be saved. Not that we can bargain with God, not because we have earned it, but we can rightly expect God to bless us because He is such a God. It follows therefore that if any one of us here in our family have children who are not converted, the first question to ask is, have I been a faithful father? See, that is the right place to begin. It is the right place to begin. You see? And what I fear is that we have been inconsistent as fathers, as husbands, see, as head of the family. Then how can we expect God to bless us with the conversion of our children? So which one of you, which one here is grieved in your heart because your son or your daughter has gone astray? First question is, have I been an exemplary father? Have I been a godly father? And what I fear is that not only have we failed, and all of us fail in some ways, but some could have been much better. We know we have sinned grievously against God, because up to this point, we still are not going to submit to Him in all areas of our life. There are certain things, certain areas of our life in which we are still holding up with defenses, you see. Yes, all other areas, but in certain areas of your life, you're saying, I'm like that. I cannot change. This is my domain, you see. I can do only that much, but don't come too near. This is already too personal, you see. When you are not submitted to God in every area of your life, don't expect God to bless. See? And worst thing, what I fear is that in the family there might be those who are not converted. I'm not referring to the children now. I'm referring to the parents and even to the men in the family who are supposed to take the lead, be the head of the family. It is because you are not even converted yet. In name, you are a Christian. Painful, isn't it? These words have come across so hard, so hard. Why must you say it? Why must you say it that way? But friends, we want to hear what God is saying to us. We don't want to hear men trying to pander to our feelings. If the Lord is trying to say something to you today, the wisest thing is to say, yes Lord, please speak to me. Please deal with me. Deal with me as I deserve. And it will be to your good. It will be to your good. And of course, to complete the whole thing, we must say, the teaching of Scripture is that children do not have to wait until all their parents are saved before they themselves are saved. Because ungodly parents does not necessarily mean that the children have to be ungodly. Because when God's grace comes, the children will be saved, even though the parents are unconverted. And equally, godly parents do not guarantee godly children. Salvation truly is of the Lord. We must complete the teaching of the Bible by saying all this. But we still come back to the main point that is the thrust of today's message. That Noah stood out as the head of the family. He was a righteous man before God. It showed in his life before man, and it showed in his walk before God. And when God gave him the command to build the ark, he did exactly, even though the pressure and the trials and the doubts must have been very severe upon him. But he had faith in God's word. And then when God gave him this latest command that in 7 days the flood is going to come, you bring them in, get things ready. And he did, he obeyed. And God shut him in. God fulfilled his promise to save him and his family. Noah was blessed with a believing wife, three believing sons, and three believing wives of the sons. May this be our experience, that in our fumbling ways, in our often weak faith being tested so severely, we continue persevering on, believing in God's word and be faithful to Him. And let Him use us to bless the salvation of our children. How wonderful it would be to see one after another of our children soundly saved. But it must begin with you, the parents. It must begin with you, the man in the family. You must genuinely be a Christian, a righteous man, faithful before God. Okay? We must close with the last point. A promise was carried out. So a command was obeyed, a promise was sealed. Now a promise was carried out. The promise of judgment came. The waters increased. Verse 17. And then not only did it increase, it prevailed. And we remember, hey, what is it doing as the waters increased and the waters prevailed? See? We thought that the human race should be increasing because God's command was for them to multiply. But here we have the waters increasing and the human race decreasing because they were being destroyed by the waters. And why? Because the waters was prevailing. The man must have tried to put embankments along the rivers to prevent the water spilling over. Soon they found that it was useless. The waters were just coming in great volumes. They must begin to run up their double-story house or triple-story houses, and they found that the waters were rising higher. They must have swum to the nearest hill, and they tried to run up the hills, but they could not run further. And they discovered that water rose and rose and rose and rose, and soon it covered the highest mountains on the earth. It was truly a worldwide flood. And this has been supported by evidences that we would say are so convincing, except for those unbelievers who try to give us different interpretation to all these evidences. What are these evidences? Let us mention some. Okay. The fossil records, you see, in the Gobi Desert in China, so many dinosaur bones have been buried, and as the archaeologists dug, they found that they were all intact. The head was there, the neck, the rib cage, the tail, the legs, all in that area. So they could reconstruct the whole dinosaur skeleton. You go to certain museums, you can see many of them. See? If these dinosaurs had died slowly, gradually, you would expect that their head would be scattered, kicked about, the wind would blow, and so on and so forth. They would be scattered everywhere. But no, here you find the complete skeleton of the dinosaur there, and then nearby another complete skeleton. So many places have complete skeletons of the dinosaurs. This shows that it was sudden death that came to them, not gradual death over millions of years. That is not true. Then in Alaska, mammoths, you know, those elephants, hairy elephants with long tusks, they have died together and their bodies are preserved, and some have been found with even food still in their stomach. Why did they die all together at the same time? See, it must have been the flood. Then what other evidences? You see records of the strata of the earth. When you dig down the earth and see the cross-section of the earth, you see the strata, the layers. The unbelieving scientists will say, you know, this layer shows that it must be millions and millions of years. Next layer, then the top layer is the present time. So the more layers, the more millions of years, they say. Okay? And then as they dug, to their amazement, here was a tree trunk that spanned all so many layers, and they have been turned into charcoal, you see. Now how can that tree, you know, part of it live millions of years and then the other part grow in the other million years? It cannot be, you see. But the flood explains that better, because the flood, as the waters rose, and then the first layer settled, then the next layer settled. That's why the tree spans so many layers and then become petrified, become stone. So it indicates that the world is actually this is a young earth. It is not millions and billions of years old.
See?
Then some more, what other evidences? One more, right? Just one more. Then enough, right? Then you have to do your own reading. You go up to the Himalayas, go up to Nepal,
see?
Go up the mountains and see the streams and the big stones everywhere. And as you wet in the clear water and you see the round stones everywhere, here and there you find shells, seashells, and petrified shells. Shells, seashells. But this is in the mountains, and the highest mountains in the world. How come there are seashells in the mountains of the Himalayas? You see, you must understand, long ago the earth was different, and then with all the upheaval and the churning of the earth, the breaking up of the earth, water spilling up, seas become mountains, mountains became seas. And that's why you find seashells high up in the mountains. You see, the Genesis account of the great flood is supported by all these evidences. If we have eyes to see, then we will see that all these evidences are consistent with the Bible's account of the great flood. It was a worldwide flood, and the earth is a young earth. It is not millions of years old. How old is the earth? We can't tell exactly, but we can safely say that it is not more than 20,000 years old. It's in the region of 16,000 years old, probably, you see. But it cannot be millions and millions of years old. So if you really want to pin me down and say, give a date roughly, how old is the earth? I would say not more than 20,000 years old. It certainly is not millions and millions of years old. Okay? Now, back to what this passage is trying to say to us. God's judgment came. The whole earth was completely covered. The highest mountain was covered with layers of water. And that same water that destroyed all living things, and all men, all individuals, not a single one was left. Only Noah and his family, 8 souls, were saved. You really have to believe that, because when the earth is covered so high with water, churning water, 40 days, 40 nights, the rain fell and the waters from the ground came up, you see, and churning everywhere, and the earth must have moved so much, you see, and the waters covered even the highest mountains. You really must believe that all that breathe on the land, all died, and not a soul lived except for those in the ark. Of course, we are not talking about the sea creatures, because earlier we have indication that sea creatures were spared. Okay, but the fact is, all land creatures, all creatures that flew, all died. Look at verse 21. And all flesh died that move on the earth, birds and cattle, beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. And for emphasis, it's told again, verse 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. So he, God, destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both men and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Then the happy note, only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. The waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Judgment really came. So what is the lesson to us? If God says that in Noah's day, the flood was the judgment, pointing to the final judgment, then we really have to believe that that final judgment will come. It will come. And in Noah's day, it was by water. But we know that when the Lord returns, it will be by fire. We have already read that, haven't we? In 1 Peter 3. The elements will melt. The heat will be so tremendous that the whole universe will be melted down, and then the new heavens and the new earth will be made. He reminds us of our old car being sent to the junkyard. Then there it's sent to the factory, and then it's melted down, and then, hey, a new car. It's the same car. I can recognize it's my car, the same make. See, but it's of a different quality. It's new. It's the same car, but it is new. Of the same material, and yet it has been remade. So also, when we have our resurrected bodies, it will be the same body, but it will be a renewed body. It will have different qualities suited to live in the new heavens and the new earth. And of course, 1 Peter 3 tells us, the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells. We will be made suited to that new heavens and the new earth. Who are the we? Not everyone present here. Not everyone, I'm afraid. The we are referring to are those who place their trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. We know that we will be spared. We will be kept safe. Just as Noah and his family were saved in the ark, we will be safe in Jesus Christ. He is our rock of salvation. He is our fortress. By hiding in Him, we will be safe from the judgment of God to come. And we will be living in that new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. We will be there. Will you be there? Will you be there? Sad to say, despite the clear teaching of Scripture, despite preachers trying to pour their hearts out to try and persuade you to turn from your sins to come to Jesus Christ, despite the many opportunities given by God for you to hear the gospel, sad to say, there will be those who still hold up, those who still refuse to repent, those who still refuse to come to Jesus Christ. It grieves our heart to know that there are good friends of ours who will not be in heaven. It grieves our heart to know that our own family members, even our parents, our brothers and sisters, will not be in heaven. It grieves us. Sad to say, in our midst here, there are those who call themselves Christians. But based on today's passage, you know you have been searched out. You are no Christian. You are not a righteous man. See, you are still clinging on to your sins. You have known so much of the Scriptures. And to some degree, you have conformed to the teaching of God's Word. But you have not given yourself wholly to Jesus Christ to save you. You are only a professor, not a professor in a university. Maybe you are, but I'm saying, using the word in a different way. You're professing to be a Christian, but you are not born again. You're not a true believer. And on the last day, you will be numbered among the many who come and say, Lord, Lord, have I not done this in your name? Have I not done that in your name? But the Lord is going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Friends, in the face of the teaching of Scripture, in the face of God's call to you to repent and come to Jesus Christ, why don't you? And in the days when Noah was preaching, Christ's Spirit was visiting those in prison, meaning those who were imprisoned in their sin, those who were imprisoned by Satan. Christ's Spirit was wrestling with their spirit. And that is how the Spirit works even today. Every time you hear the Word of God coming to you, speaking to you personally, the Spirit of God is wrestling with your spirit. And as in the case of Joseph wrestling with the Lord, He wrestles with you. It makes you understand that this is the only way. Christ is the only way. It makes you see the foolishness of holding up, continuing in your own way. And as you wrestle and wrestle, The spirit actually have the power to pluck you forcefully from hell, from your sin. But he does not do it that way. He wrestles you by bringing the truth to bear on your life. He wrestles, and he wants you to prevail. He wants you to come willingly to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I'm such a great sinner. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. So if the Spirit of God is wrestling with your spirit this morning, oh friends, yield yourself to Jesus Christ. Come to Him this morning. Come to Him and you will be fully forgiven. You will be fully cleansed and you will be fully accepted as God's children. Let today, let this morning, let this present moment be the time of your salvation.